There's only one priest in the Christian religion. The Jewish people had priests. We don't. We have one priest, Christ. He was never called a priest in the Gospels because he wasn't. He was a layman in the Jewish world. You couldn't be a priest unless you were in the tribe of Levi. It was handed down, and he was in the tribe of Judah, so there's not a possibility. But thank God Paul has some lovely little pointers. John has a couple of things about sacrifice in his, but it's the letter to the Hebrews, or it's not a letter really, it's a sermon, homily, an oration. Whoever the author was, and we don't know who it is, he dared to see that in Jesus the fulfillment of priesthood, of the sacred ministry, is totally beautifully fulfilled. But he's the only one. And when you're baptized, and when you were baptized, when your little niece was baptized, they were baptized priest. When I studied scripture in the 50s, I do remember we had a lot about priesthood, obviously. And I think it was three lines at the bottom of the theological manual talked about the priesthood of the faithful, like a scholion. That should have been the whole bulk of the teaching, and then see, wow, this priesthood. For a woman to know that she's a priest to her husband, that's pretty sacred, that's pretty big. For a husband to know he's a priest, meaning a mediator of grace, that's what a priest is, to his wife. For grandparents to realize the priesthood of Jesus is ministered through them to their grandkids. They're not only beautiful grandparents now, but they're entering a sacred place. It's astonishing. We're all called to be priests. And we'll come to our priesthood in a moment, which is what a sacred thing that is. So the one priest, Jesus, his life is in every baptized Christian, and every one of us, man, woman, child, teenager, shares in the priesthood of Christ. There's that little diagram I gave you a minute ago or this morning, and here we're coming to the real. The priest is someone who we must live in the sanctuary, so we've got to come out of prayer. We've got to be in communion with God, and we want to be. And from there, we do speak the word of God. We looked at that this morning. From there, we draw people, help draw people, as the priests did in the Old Testament. Their sacrifice means they're making holy. Their prayer, their self-offering is taken, like the priests did to Mary and Joseph when they brought the little baby in on the 40th day or whatever. And we help, everyone's doing it, but we're doing it in a special way, we'll come to it, draw these people into the place they want to go to, namely communion with God. In the Christian church there's only one priest, and I quote St. Paul now, the one mediator between God and humankind. The church is a priestly community, you know this, quote from Peter, we're a chosen race, from Exodus that comes, a royal priesthood. We are a royal priesthood. The world wants our ministration, our priestly, sacred administration, a holy nation, we're God's own people. Revelation, three times, I'll give you one of them. Jesus made us to be a kingdom, the reign of God on earth. Priests, us priests, serving his God and his Father. That's the place where this is most beautifully expressed, at the supper, at the Eucharist. He is our Pope. Francis, number 24 of his exhortation. An evangelizing community is filled with joy. It knows how to rejoice always. It celebrates every small victory, every step forward in the work of evangelization. Evangelization with joy becomes beauty in the liturgy as part of our daily concern to spread goodness. The church evangelizes and is herself evangelized through the beauty of the liturgy, which is both a celebration of the task of evangelization and the source of her renewed self-giving. Familiar stuff, but I just repeat it again. The Eucharist, says St. Ambrose, although it is the fullness of sacramental life, he's quoting, it's the Pope saying this, but he's quoting St. Ambrose, is not a prize for the perfect, but a powerful medicine and nourishment for the weak. I think, to be more accurate, I said that too quickly, he does footnote St. Ambrose, and he got statements from St. Ambrose, but that's actually not a quote from Ambrose, it's a quote from Francis. He picks up what Ambrose says, and many others, but it's a beautiful statement. We've got to hear it, and I'll say it again, may I, without distraction this time. The Eucharist, although it's the fullness of sacramental life, is not a prize for the perfect. It's a powerful medicine and nourishment for the weak. I often wonder why it took me so long, I don't know how long, but it took me a long time, to realize that the sacrament of reconciliation in the church, the key sacrament of reconciliation, is not the one we're going to go to shortly. It's the Eucharist, of course. But you know that. We 10 times, is it, through the Mass, we talk about have mercy on us. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is my blood poured out for you for the remission of sins. It's full of it. And the ordinary sins that the faithful who've come to Mass, there may be some of them, we may be sometimes in mortal sin. Well, if so, we do need this sacrament, which was invented or concocted or developed for people that left the church, left the community, publicly sinned and just gave it away and needed to come back. So how do they come back? They can't come back to everyone in the community and tell them they're sorry. They go to the priest who's the leader of the community, and if he's satisfied, the rest of the people say, fine, you can come with us. Because it's been sorted out. But that's for people who've left the church, cut off their relationship with God, you know, heresy, adultery, murder, you know, the list of the stuff in the early church. But it's still like that. So, yes, we know the sacrament of reconciliation is a beautiful sacrament for me and for you, lest we become, kind of get used to drifting. It kind of sharpens us up a bit and we have to use words to say what we're... And it reminds us to keep ourselves tuned like the car a bit so it doesn't get... So it's got a beautiful place for venial sin, for spiritual direction, if you're into all that. That's right. But the key sacrament that forgives mum and dad and uncle and auntie, and that's why many people don't come to the reconciliation so much today, they've realised it's the communion in the Eucharist that is the healing and forgiving sin. It's a powerful medicine and nourishment for the weak. I'll read you this from the book of the Apocalypse, because I don't know that it's everyone's favourite reading, but there's a lovely bit in it, so you're about to get it. In exile on the island of Patmos on the Lord's Day, someone called John, a presbyter, it's not John the writer of the Gospel, John was such a common name, but his name is John anyhow, he had a vision, and the Christian communities of Ephesus and the other cities in the Roman province of Asia were gathered for the Eucharist. And he thinks of them as golden lampstands, the 7 churches. So put your own church there, wherever you come from, I'll say Douglas Park. It's a golden lampstand, and the risen Christ is present and in the Apocalypse, dressed as a priest. He's what the sash and all that, so... This is the picture being dramatically presented. And the Book of the Apocalypse, by the way, was read out to the assembly in one go. That's what it was for. It's a long time, but people loved listening for hours on end in those days. So they got that. Okay, let's read this wonderful... the best description of the risen Christ I've ever seen anywhere is here in the Apocalypse in chapter 1. He was clothed with a long robe, a golden sash across his chest. His head and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, feet like burnished bronze, refined as in a furnace, and his voice was like a cataract, the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. Ephesus, Laodicea, you know, Thyatira, the seven churches in the loop road that went from Ephesus and came back again. In his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining with full force. So when you go to Sunday Mass, the name of the Father happens and Jesus is present, more than two or three, I hope. But if you've only got two or three, that's fine. Jesus is present there, and that's not a bad description of the power that's happening in the reading of the Word and the singing. Because he's there in every single assembly. Pope Francis, number 49. This is very comforting, I think. I prefer a church which is bruised, hurting, and dirty because it's been out on the streets. Here you are, secular priest, God bless you. I prefer that rather than a church which is unhealthy from being confined and clinging to its own security. Isn't that one of the problems that we've had to face and fall on our knees about? And it's a good place to be on our knees. People, at least in their perception, and it's often not fair, saw the church as defending itself more than caring for people who are hurt. And now that's complex, and I obviously won't go into it now, but here's our Pope saying, look, the church hasn't got to defend itself. Jesus didn't defend himself. He spoke the truth. He said, why did you strike me? But no, we've got something better to do. Not be unhealthy and clinging to our own security. I don't want a church concerned with being at the centre, which then ends up by being caught up in a web of obsessions and procedures. If something should rightly disturb us and trouble our consciences, it's the fact that so many of our brothers and sisters are living without the strength, light and consolation born of friendship with Jesus Christ, without a community of faith to support them, without meaning, without a goal in life. More than by fear of going astray, my hope is that we will be moved by the fear of remaining shut up within structures which give us a false sense of security, within rules which make us harsh judges, within habits which make us feel safe, while at our door people are starving. And Jesus doesn't tire of saying to us, give them something to eat. This is where he got that scene from, and you know, and that is actually the key line in the scene. Did Jesus one day in the desert feed 5,000 people with five loaves and two fish? I don't know. If you know, I'd love to know how you know. Because what the gospel is saying twice, once in the Jewish world and the second time in the Gentile world, is that Jesus is the new Moses. He's the Messiah. He's the one that's going to feed us in our hunger. It's not actually about bread or fish at all. It's about, well, it's about the Eucharist, clearly, but it's bigger than the Eucharist. The Eucharist is a ritual expression of it. It's about where do we go when we're hungry? And at the end of it, it's quite gorgeous. The 12 apostles, well, you know the story, so I'll just say it now instead of reading the text. The 12 apostles are all there, and they come up, that's us, and they come up to, and it's very important to read it properly, this scene, because it's got the aorist a few times, and then jumps into another form of a verb, the imperfect part. I'll talk about that in a minute. It says, he broke Jesus. there. They come up, he says, set the people down, and they sit down just like they did in the desert. We're reenacting the Exodus. They're sitting on green grass, and they're sitting, and then they bring their gifts to him. And in the typical, well, I don't know, typical, I've only seen two or three, but the Cecil B. DeMille kind of stuff, the basket goes out, and then there's bloody fish everywhere coming out of the basket. Well, that's not what the gospel says, I'm sorry, so stop it. It says they brought their gifts up to Jesus, 5 loaves and 2 fish. How do you feed 5,000 with that? And the apostles are right, how do you do it? I know how you do it. Jesus says, bring them to me. So they come up, and he blessed, he praised God, he broke, and he, the translation sometimes says, gave it to, no. He continued to give it to his disciples. He was giving it to his disciples. There's a shift in the verb. The miracle happens in the hands of Jesus. So you bring your poor gifts, your parish brings its poor gifts to the altar, to the Eucharist, and Jesus is the one. And so when you go out and give your broken loaves and your broken fish, you can only get about to the first row and you're empty. You've got nothing left because you've only got 5 loaves and 2 fish, same as the, you haven't got any more than you had when you, they're just, Jesus has broken them. So what do you have to do? You have to bring your empty basket back to Jesus and he gives you another broken 5 loaves next morning, and you wake up and you start again. So we exhaust ourselves till we have nothing left, but we've got to keep coming back to him because he is the miracle worker, not us. And he generously does this. The words of Mark there are the same, and we're coming to this now. They're the same as the Last Supper. You see them there. That's the Last Supper text, and you can see the parallel. And the key line in that, I've jumped over it, sorry, is Jesus' words, Pope quoted it, you give them something to eat yourselves. You do it. And they say, how can we? And I say, how can I? And you say, how can I? The parish is here, well, I haven't got this, and I haven't got good health now, or whatever you might say. And yes, you can do it. Jesus wants to do it desperately, and he wants to do it through you. So you can do it, and you will do it. Just give what you've got and go back to him empty and let him fill you up again. And at the end of it, the 12 apostles have a basket each of broken loaves. And I hope you know that whenever you read in the New Testament, in the Gospels, anything that's said about the 12 is said about 12. You know why it's 12. It's 12 because the zodiac, there are 12 constellations in the movement of the sun through the heavens. So it's heavenly completion, 12. That's why there are 12 tribes of Egypt, of Israel. That's why there are 12 sons of Jacob. That's why there are 12 apostles. That's why there are 12 gates on the heavenly Jerusalem. The 12 means universal heavenly completion. Well, anything said about the 12 in the Gospels is said under various aspects of every single baptized person. Of course the bishop's got a whopping big role in there, but so is my mother, and so is your niece. So if the 12 have a basket full, a basket of broken scraps, that means everyone in your church, when they leave the church, they're taking with them a basket in here, of course, all this love and all this nourishment to feed the people, to be a missionary community. Let me take you through the Last Supper of John, because that's our focus on. When the hour came, Jesus took his place at table. This is Luke 22. His apostles with him, and he said to them, wow, I've longed to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I've longed to do it. John 13:1. Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world and go to the Father. And having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Luke, Jesus took some bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it. There are links here with that wonderful drama of the feeding of the 5 loaves and 2 fish. And don't muck around with it. Don't say, oh, well, it was a picnic and everyone had some, and when someone gave some, then everyone else started to share their... God, that treats the gospel. That kills it. Makes it sound as though it's a factual thing and it's all really about sharing. No, it's got nothing to do with that. It's got everything to do with the Eucharist and our gifts and God wanting to nourish the world. Picnics, let them go. This is my body which will be given for you. Do this. I think I touched on it the other day. As a memorial of me. Do what? Do that, yes, which we do every Sunday. Basically, the this is give your body to others. Give yourself for them. Do what Jesus did. Wash their feet. Love one another as I have loved you. That's what we've got to do. And of course, we celebrate it ritually in the Eucharist. But if the celebration happens and we're not doing that, Paul gets right on to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and says, that's not the Lord's Supper, because you're not doing it. You've got the ritual, but you're not doing this. He did the same with the cup after supper and said, this covenant in the new blood which is poured out for you. That's a lovely painting, I guess you know it. Ziga, Kurda, is that how you pronounce it? And that's Jesus there, of course. And that's Peter, and Jesus is washing his feet. And you look in there and you see Jesus' face reflected in the water. It's such a clever thing, but it's lovely, really. And there's Peter, says, look, you're not going to want them. Peter says, oh, good, you can wash the lot. If it means I'm not going to be with you. And there's our... the icons of Jesus, which is a good example. Ha'on, I mentioned to you maybe on the first night, the one, the being. Exodus, I am who I am. Better, I think I will be who I will be, but it's possible both. Ego, Greek, ego, eimi, ha'on. This is Yahweh, this is the divine revealed. Jesus is God. If we see him, we're seeing the Father. Text is about the beloved disciple, which you're invited to be. Maybe he's called the beloved disciple because we're all asked to be that, man or woman, to go there. Now we come to Jesus' farewell speech after the supper, and it's modelled on Moses. The book of Deuteronomy is a farewell speech by Moses. It goes for how many chapters? 32, is it or more? I've forgotten now. But it's got a whopping big... And it's Moses... on Mount Nebo, he didn't do it, of course. It's a spiritual movement trying to get to the heart of what we're on about as Israelites, and it's expressed with Moses, as though Moses is looking back over all that journey. It's a beautiful book, taking us to the heart of the religion of the Old Testament. So Jesus now, John has Jesus, like Moses, presenting his last will and testament at the Last Supper. Maybe he did some of it. Maybe he didn't do a lot of it. I don't know. We don't know. But this is taking us to the truth. I give you a new commandment. Love one another. Just as I've loved you, this is the bit, you should love one another. So we've got to watch him and see him love and think, oh, wouldn't that be good if I could let him do it through me? By this everyone will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. The one we often use at funerals, and gee, it's hard to get past it, really. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Everyone's heart is troubled. Don't be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? If I go to prepare a place for you, Uncle Jack, who's 95 and just died. If I go to prayer place for you, I'll come again and I'll take you to myself. He wants us to be with him. That's what love's about. I'll take you so that where I am, you can be too, because I wouldn't want to be in heaven without you. You're a bit of an old cranky bugger and you're greedy and you're a bit of this and you drink far too ruddy much, but I love you and I want to be in heaven with you, so come here. Something like that, and something a lot better than that. If you know me, you'll know my Father also. There's no other way to know the Father. From now on, you do know him. You've actually seen him. Keep your eyes on him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father. And then, that's fantastic. Oh, he says, have you been with me all this time and you still don't know me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Oh. It's God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, literally in the bosom of the Father, who has made him known. It's the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, back to the beginnings, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus the Messiah. Slay in the heart of Jesus. That text I did with you earlier, so I won't do it again on the Trinity, but it's worth knowing or remembering 14, 15 to 18 and then 23. The Trinity dwells in you, in me. The tabernacle is beautiful and it reminds us of Jesus being there, but the tabernacle in the church, even if it's a prize-winning tabernacle, is nothing on the tabernacle of every single person who's come to the assembly. They're the really, really sacred tabernacle, and there Jesus is living in a wonderful way, as you know. And there, it's all there. The advocate, I, Jesus, and we dwelling in you. And every spirituality that I'm aware of is all ultimately about the indwelling Trinity. That's the discourse about the Jesus, the Eucharist, priesthood. And then there's some additions, because when John died, the beloved disciple died, we've called him John and he probably is, when he died, they rummaged through his drawer and said, oh God, this is too good to leave out, so they added in, you know about chapter 21 is added in, about the fishing and that, well, so is a lot of this. There's one edition and there's another edition. They just kept improving and piling stuff in because they didn't want to lose it. Sermons that the beloved disciple had given in Ephesus probably, and they're written out and they keep, because if you get to the end of chapter 14, just 14 verse, whatever it is, it ends. Jesus said, come on, let's go. And off they go. They're about to go to the garden. So there was a direct link between 14 and the 18. The garden, in the text, and you can see where they've sewed in 15, 16 and 17, in three goes. Let's look at some of it. Abide in me, says Jesus, as I abide in you. Just as a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Relax, you don't have to be a vine. You don't have to be an independent, grace-filled person. Just hang around and stay with me and we'll do it together. If you abide in me and I in you, you'll bear much fruit because apart from me, you can do nothing. As the Father has loved me, I've loved you. And none of them doubted that. Stay in my love. Stay there, abide in it. Make your home in it, he says. The priestly prayer of Jesus, chapter 17, just snippets of it. Holy Father, protect them in your name that you've given me, so that they may be one as we are one. In other words, so that they may be united to me, Jesus, and therefore to you, the Father. That's the oneness. And now we've got Pope after Pope after Pope after Pope telling us that they're wonderful men we've had since Vatican II. They're all saying, let us all draw the Catholic Church, draw closer to Jesus, and let the others draw closer to Jesus. And as we all get closer to Jesus, we'll find we're getting closer to each other. We don't start by getting closer to each other. We just keep this journey going respectfully, lovingly, and then we'll find one day we'll embrace each other. And the ecumenical movement will be achieved. Holy Father, protect them in your name that you've given me, that they may be one as we are one. I speak these things so that they may have my joy complete in themselves. And he prays, sanctify them in the truth. Make them holy. Draw them into this sacred place. Your word is truth. As you've sent me into the world, I've sent them. And for their sake, I sanctify myself so that they may also be sanctified, made holy, in communion with God. That's what holiness means. In the truth. I ask not only on behalf of these, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word, significantly including the Presbyterate of Wollongong Diocese, that they may all be one. As you, Father, are in me and I'm in you, we know that, may they also be in us. And that's the key. If they are one in us, then the world will believe that you've sent me. Everyone in the world, even Muslims, how do you not admire Jesus? I mean, for God's sake, that's right. But what happens is, they think Jesus is wonderful, but they still don't know what God's like, unless this happens. And that's the key. If we don't see God in Jesus, we make a break there, which is what Arius tried to do, and what Athanasius said you're not allowed to do, and what the Greek church struggled with and ended up with this incredibly complicated bloody thing that we're supposed to read on Sunday called the Nicene Creed. But anyhow, that's what they ended up with. And it's got a place, no doubt. The world will believe that you sent me. You're this God. When they see Jesus, they'll say, oh, that's what God's about. That's what he's doing. The glory that you've given me, I've given them, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be completely one so that the world may know that you sent me. That's what Jesus wanted to know. He wasn't about himself, he was about God. And he wanted people to know that this is what God's like, and it's God that sent me to love you, to get in down on the earth with the woman caught in adultery and look up to her and say, well, look, darling, if they're not condemning you, I'm not going to condemn you, but you're too beautiful to be behaving like this. Go and live. And no doubt she did. And Jesus eating with sinners, that's God eating with sinners. You know that, of course you do. You've loved them even as you've loved me. Father, I desire that those also whom you've given me may be with me where I am to see my glory, to enjoy infinite communion, which you've given me because you loved me before the foundation. Righteous Father, the world doesn't know you, but I know you. And these ones know you sent me. I made your name known to them, and I'll make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I will be in them. A little hint, if I may offer it to you, because it's quite enlightening. I found it so when I found my way into it, thanks to other people's scholarship. When you're reading the Last Supper discourse of John, you get shifted into time zones. Some of it, clearly, you're meant to imagine Jesus saying at the Last Supper, obviously. Some of it, you're meant to hear Jesus speak it from the cross. And when you do that, and it becomes obvious which bits you should do that with, on the cross. And some of the Last Supper discourse, like the book of Revelation, is spoken by the glorified, risen Christ to the church. And so you're kind of moving in and moving out of different time zones, because it's all one, it's all present. Sometimes you find yourself at the Last Supper listening to Jesus, and that's lovely. Sometimes you're standing with the beloved disciple at the foot of the cross listening to Jesus, and that's stunning. And sometimes you're listening to the risen Christ through his Spirit speaking through into your heart from the Last Supper. One Timothy that you meditate on every now and then, I'm sure. Don't neglect the gift you have. It was given you by prophetic utterance when the council of the elders laid their hands upon you. The burden of that, the privilege of that is all ours in different ways. And again, I remind you, he says to Timothy, not to rekindle the gift of God that is within you. Good advice as we leave a retreat, through the laying on of my hands. For God didn't give us a spirit of temerity, but a spirit of power, enabling energy, in other words, spirit of love and self-control. Self-control doesn't mean I control myself. It means I hand myself over to God and let him control me. Jesus is the controller. The Spirit is the controller. We don't hold on to the controls. Self-control is a bit of a danger. What we can do is exactly what we can end up being like the apostles who keep digging out the weeds. And you're not sensible enough. I'm not sensible enough to know what the weeds are. You might dig out stuff in you. It's different. It's energetic. It gets you into trouble. But it might be your gift. And so if you dig it out, well, you become a bit amorphous and a bit like everybody else and a bit safe and a bit everything. But how do you know the difference between weeds and wheat in yourself? So blow all that. Just keep nurturing the wheat, listening to others, and life will dig out the weeds. I think. It doesn't mean we don't do anything. I don't know how to believe that. Now we're up to ordained priests. About time. Through the sacrament, presbyters, so you can fit into this, Peter, as best you can as a deacon, by the anointing of the Holy Spirit, are signed with a special character, special stamp, mark. And so they are configured to Christ the priest in such a way that they are to act in persona Christi, in the person of Christ, who is the leader, the head, the king, the prophet, and the priest. We're stamped with that. Pastorum dabo vobis, I give you pastors. The priest, by virtue of the consecration which he receives in the sacrament of orders, is sent forth by the Father in the mediatorship of Jesus Christ, to whom he is configured in a special way as head and shepherd of his people. Particularly it applies, obviously, to the bishops, and we're there to assist them to be privileged to share in their ministry. In order to live and work by the power of the Holy Spirit in service of the church and for the salvation of the world. Priests, says John Paul II in that encyclical, number 15, Pastoral, I give you pastors. Priests are a sacramental representation of Jesus Christ. That is massively beautiful. You're a sacramental representation, an icon of Jesus Christ, the head and shepherd. In the church's tradition, says this, it's quite a lovely document by the Congregation for the Clergy, priest in the third millennium, 1999. In the church's tradition, the ordained ministry is referred to as a sacrament, since through this ministry, those sent by Christ, by God's gift, effect and offer that which they themselves can neither effect nor give, or a sacrament of him who does it. The minister of Christ doesn't substitute for him, but relies on him and allows him to act in and through them. It needs constant meditation, but it's a clear statement and you all know it's true. But I have to remind myself of it all the time, and I bet you do too. And thank God for it. This special sacramental consecration to Christ is the ultimate source of the priest's confidence. Again, Pastorum Dabo Vobis. No one should be discouraged. We're doing God's work. The God who calls us is the same God who sends us and remains with us every day of our lives. And we've got to call on that, hold on to it. Know it, believe it, trust it. All the elements of priestly mediation find special expression in the Eucharist, in which the priest is a sacrament of Christ the bridegroom, who speaks God's word of love to his bride, invites the assembled community to respond in love, and welcomes the community into divine communion. In my words, but not bad, I think. Vatican II document on priesthood, number 2. The ministry of ordained priests is directed to the Eucharist and finds its consummation in the Eucharist. The first thing we've got to do is preach the word by our lives and words. Of course, that's got to come first. But here is the consummation of it all. For their ministration, which begins with the announcement of the gospel, draws its force and power from the sacrifice of Christ. I will sanctify myself, he says, so that they'll be sanctified in the truth, and tends towards this. It's in the mystery of the Eucharistic sacrifice that priests fulfill their principal function. Pastoral charity flows especially from the Eucharistic sacrifice, we're told by Vatican II. This sacrifice is therefore the centre and root of the whole life of the ordained priest, so that the priestly soul strives to make its own what is enacted on the altar of sacrifice. Do this in memory of me. We're reminded to give our bodies, our work, our time, to the people that need us, love us, thank us. Put up with us.
Will you give me your life forever? Will you carry my cross every day? Will you walk in the light of my presence? Will you follow the truth of my ways? Will you love me as I have loved you? Will you live with me the darkness as I die? For the moon and the stars will be gone like the night, and the sun will be shining on you. Like the purest of gold in the furnace, is your love strong enough faith carry on through the shadows? Does it shine in the night for the world? Will you love me as I have loved you? Will you live with me the darkness as I die? Can you walk in the footprints of silence through the wilderness sands in the sun? From the desert of doubt and temptation to the glorious mountain. Will you love me as I have loved you? Will you live with me the darkness as I die? Oh, the moon and the stars will become like the night, and the sun will be shining.